Well, good morning, harvesters. It's good to see you this morning. And I hope that you had a good night's rest and are ready for a great time of learning and growing this morning. As we begin our time together, I would like to especially mention by way of announcement that you're always welcome to put your prayer request out to the whole community. Or if you want to be private, you can indicate that as well. But please send any prayer request to Pat Quigley, and you'll see his email address on the weekly newsletter that comes out from Perimeter Church and from the Harvesters community. Of course, you noticed something different this morning, that Larry Hanlon is not greeting you and opening in prayer. He and his wife, Carolyn, are on their way to Texas, and they'll be gone for a few weeks. So I'll begin each of our times together. And so I would actually like to get right into our teaching and to give you plenty of time for Q&A at the end. Now, if this is the first time that you've experienced a particular lecture in the Harvesters through this webinar format via Zoom, then anytime during the teaching, you'll be able to go down at the bottom of your menu and see Q&A, and you can type in your questions. And then at the end, I will seek to answer those questions. So as something comes up in the lecture, feel free to ask something for clarification or even to add a comment. And so with that, let's go ahead and get started this morning, and I would like to pray with you. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you this morning that you're the God of all creation, that your Son came to give his life as a ransom for our sins, and he is now seated at the right hand of your throne in eternal glory. And Holy Spirit, we thank you for your work as an equal person in the Trinity, full of grace and power and all the attributes of deity. Thank you for leading us into all truth, for regenerating our hearts, and for convicting us of sin, and leading us in the paths according to your word that you would have us walk. We pray, Father, for Larry and Carolyn as they travel to Texas, and pray that you would let the treatments for Carolyn be successful. We also pray in general for our entire community, not knowing each individual situation, but know, Lord, that all of us have needs of one kind or another. Some emotional support, some need financial help, some need encouragement from you or from others. Lord, we need protection from this virus, and we ask for it. We pray that you would use each one of us and the gifts that you've given to us to further your kingdom. And so we today pray for the expansion of Christianity around the world, and that the gospel would go forth with great power and conviction to those that our near neighbors, and to those who are in unreached people groups. So today, Lord, would you be magnified in your church, in every city, town, village, and hamlet in the entire world. And may your name be exalted today through the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word, through sharing in small groups, and whatever format it takes, may you be exalted above all the nations. So would you bless us now, and Holy Spirit, I pray that you would take my mouth and let it be an instrument of your grace and truth. I pray you would open all of our hearts to receive what you have for us, and pray these things, Jesus, in your holy name. Amen. I want to welcome all of you in a special way by showing you this particular picture of a monastery in Meteora, Greece. There are a number of us who are watching this morning who have actually been there and actually been up to this monastery, which was built in the 12th century AD in the medieval time. There used to be 24 monasteries in Meteora, but now there are 6 remaining. And my claim to fame here, with my fear of heights, that I literally had to crawl off that platform and come back down. And then those on the trip, I would imagine, would still laugh at me, because Colleen and I walked down this road and around the curve to the left, and we were going to go back to our hotel. I just couldn't take those heights. But isn't it beautiful? And an area that was developed by the Eastern Orthodox monks and nuns. And but the reason I chose this slide, is for a particular person. Look at the viewpoint that they would have had. And so I want to just share the welcome with you, and I think it will make more sense. We are glad you chose to join us this morning for now, part 8 of our series on worldview thinking. We are seeking to gain the widest view possible of reality as God has revealed it through creation, Holy Scripture, and His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we might know Him as He truly is and learn to walk in His ways in humble obedience. Our view of God and the world, that is, our worldview, will ultimately determine how we live before Him in time and space, that is, where we are now in time and space and geographically, and in eternity in the future. So if there's anything that I or we can do to enhance your learning experience, please do let us know. In my introduction, I would like to give a focus on where we have been and where we're going today. Over the past 2 weeks, as you recall, we have focused our attention on the nature of external reality and considered the various ways by which we come to know anything. And I've mentioned that some have never studied epistemology, and that's okay, because what you need to understand about that word is that it's simply how you know, or how you know that you know. How do we take things in from the real world, or take in things about God Himself from His self-disclosure? How can we truly know it and be certain about it? As we have seen, worldview formation and reformation is not just an intellectual endeavor, though some may think that way, it really isn't. But it's also a robust matter of the heart as well. From our most cherished beliefs and convictions, some which we've held for years and years or decades, we make an abundance of choices which not only impact us personally, but also others around us. Every decision we make will lead to certain consequences of one type or another, whether consciously or unconsciously, intended or unintended, and not only in this life, but in the one to come. And therefore, with this part 8 today, we press on from where we have been since our introduction to this series, and we seek to build a biblical worldview which has all the 3 characteristics of a worldview that can be not only believed, but that can be lived out in time and space. It has to be coherent, consistent, and comprehensive. The best explanation for our ability to discover, let's use another word from epistemology, the best explanation for our ability to know the really real is that we are image bearers of God, endowed with the ability to interact and interface with the world which He created and in which He placed us. We have God-given capacities and gifts to know Him and His creation so that we might glorify Him in all things. The foundation of our thought is God's eternal truth, which he has disclosed to us through general and special revelation. General revelation is God's world, how he reveals himself through nature, and special revelation is how God reveals himself through his holy word, the Bible. Studying scripture and engaging in analogical, rational thought, we're coming to that today, deepens human understanding, it strengthens our faith, and it helps us develop a biblical worldview in accordance with his divine precepts, commandments, and ordinances. God and God alone is the absolute standard of truth. So as we have this brief introduction, I wonder how you're coming along in your understanding of worldview. Is it making sense to you? Have you been able to find areas in your life that need reformation? That is, you've discovered new truths that God wants you to apply in your life. For instance, has he taught you anything new, maybe from the Lord's Prayer? Maybe you listened to Andrea Bocelli and you heard him sing the Lord's Prayer, and all of a sudden it came to light in your heart and in your mind that we need to forgive others as God in Christ has forgiven us. What have you learned about a friendship? Does it need restoring? Have you had great joy this week in that? And even playing with your dog or your cat, have you seen the creativity of God in making those particular animals and how they interface with the human population? So today, we want to ask the question, through what filter do you see and interpret the world? Now, it's not just one filter, though you do have a filter called a worldview. It is the lens through which you see the world, but that filter can have so many voices, so to speak, that you're hearing one part from the Lord in the Word, and maybe there was a theologian or a belief system or a person or a band or a piece of art that you're following. And therefore, you have many, many voices that are speaking to you, and those voices can combine so we can really be thinking synchronistically. That is, we can synchronize a lot of beliefs. And yet at the same time, even though some of those would be false beliefs and wrong beliefs, we still believe them because they're ours and they mean a lot to us. So what we're seeking to do during this series, as I hope you know by now, is not only to understand what a worldview is and to continue to form it in the ways that God wants us to, but also to reform it, as I said in the introduction. And each one of us are having to do that because none of us understands the world as God himself sees it. So the question again is, through what filter are you seeing and interpreting the world? Several lectures ago, we put up a list of certain kinds of gods that people experience today. But God said in Exodus 23 and again in Deuteronomy 5, which are the two tablets of the Ten Commandments, in the first commandment, God said, "You shall have no other gods before me." So if we just take just a moment not to go through these, but to realize that we may have actually plucked some of one of these isms and put it in our worldview without even knowing it. For instance, third column from the left and five down, materialism. How has materialism perhaps impacted your life? Has it stolen some belief from the Word of God? Or what about secularism? In the fourth column from the left, and about 1, 2, 3, 6 down on the right, humanism or secularism. How have those two impacted your life? Is the culture impacting you? And sometimes do you feel in your humanistic thinking, when Satan may be tempting you or you may be wandering from the Lord, that you're feeling pretty good about yourself and your IQ, your reasoning abilities, your ability to use your reason to come to good logical conclusions. And we could go on and on through this, but there's no one of us who in the world who has not been impacted by one of these isms or one of these other gods. And of course, any belief in those gods in contradistinction to God himself, who is the only true and living God, that would be then adultery. Today we see a new chart, and I first of all want to read Colossians 2:8 to you, because here we have Paul giving us a warning when he says to the church at Colossae, see to it that no one take you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So this week, I decided to make a chart of just a few of the leading thinkers in our time and in past times. For instance, going all the way back to the early Greeks, we have Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle. And following them, the Stoics, the Epicureans, the skeptics. And then we come to Descartes, who lived at the same time as Blaise Pascal. And they actually had two meetings together, but Descartes did not become a Christian while Pascal did. They were both eminent mathematicians and scientists. But go over to the third column where the top word name is Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian and philosopher, and come all the way down to 7 under that column to Karl Barth. Now, if you wanted to believe in your worldview that there was not a hell, but that everyone went to heaven, then you would want to be a follower of Karl Barth, who was, as a German theologian, a what we call universalist. He believed that everyone is saved, that Jesus Christ, when he died on Calvary's cross, died for the sins of the entire world. If you go to Stephen Hawking, just 3 down from there, you notice that last week we brought him up from the world of physics and science, and his own declaration that at the end of his life, he knew that there was no God. We can even come to a band who impacted the world culture, including America, in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And the Beatles had a particular philosophy of life, and you can listen to their music. You can also read about them. You can watch movies about them. And you can begin to see the influence that they had. So we're warned in by Paul not to be taken captive by these, but let me say this. Every one of these, even if you do not know their names, every one of them have impacted my thinking and your thinking. And even though we reject someone outright, like Jean-Paul Sartre and his existentialism, it doesn't mean that we don't have those thoughts and feelings and beliefs that maybe he was right in this or that area. And let's be clear that some of these people could actually have spoken the truth, and we need to discern that, because ultimately all truth is God's truth. So today we're going into a new area that, in fact, many of you may have never entered into before, but I began with this illustration from the movie Forrest Gump. When he sits on that park bench and this woman comes up and sits down with him and he begins to have a conversation with this woman and pulls out that box of chocolate and said, I could eat 1.5 million of these. And then he says to her after a pause, my mama always said Life was like a box of chocolates. You never know what you're going to get. You've probably quoted that, as I have. It's one of the great lines of the movie and memorable for years to come. This illustration, though, introduces our subject for today, and you would think it's a stretch, but it's truly not, the use of analogy in worldview thinking. Here's the question: how is a box of chocolates like life? Or how is life like a box of chocolates? We'll come to that a little bit later, but for now, I'm introducing the title for today. Our starting point for analogical thinking is that there are two levels of being and two levels of existence. First, the creator, and second, the creature. Autonomous man would only hold to the latter. Autonomous man, that is, man living outside of God and his law, would hold just to the fact that he is a creature, and therefore he can empirically use data to come to conclusions. He can use logic, he can use reason, and he doesn't need a creator. So first, then, God is the all-sufficient creator and Lord of the universe. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all, according to Psalm 103. And then from Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, there's the operative phrase for this teaching, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we're beginning with the all-sufficient and Lord, which means he has authority over all of the universe. The Westminster Confession of Faith says it this way: God is alone in and to himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in us, by us, unto us, and upon us. And so here we see that self-sufficiency of God. Now, the second level of being is us, man. Man is made in the image of God and is therefore dependent and derivative. Then God said from Genesis 1, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The simplest declaration of the scripture from this point on and all the way through is that man at his creation was like God. Do you see that term analogy? We are not God, we are like God. John Frame picks up the same idea that man at creation was like God, though the analogy between God and ourselves will always have disanalogy with it. So we are looking for qualities in man that constitute finite replicas of God's infinite qualities. What we mean here is that there is an analogy between God and ourselves. In other words, that God made us in his image, and we know that we're not corporeal. He's not corporeal in the sense that he has a body or body parts, even though the scripture says that the eyes of the Lord look to and fro across the earth. We know that God has no physical eyes. That's an analogy, because we have physical eyes. We can then understand God, though John says that God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And so we will always see disanalogy. In other words, that we do not relate exactly like God is. God cannot have another being like him. He is unique. There can only be one infinite being in his ontology, in his being, and that's him, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's always going to be a disanalogy with it, but yet God communicates certain characteristics or traits or attributes to us, so that if God is love, we can be loving, though our loving will always be finite, while God's will always be infinite and unconditional and perfect in every way. So when we're thinking analogically, we are thinking about God, but we're thinking about ourselves in the light of who God is. So here we have a diagram of this, and we call this self-sufficient and independence of God, God's aseity, which means it's aseity means a from in the Latin, se from the self with the ity just being a noun ending. So God's aseity means that he is self-sufficient. He didn't create the world or any of us in it or the animal kingdom because he was needy, but rather he created it for his own glory. And so he is totally self-sufficient and totally independent. And yet man is created in the image of God, and therefore, as we have said, he is dependent and derivative. We derive everything that we are and everything that we have, not just our knowledge, but our being, our very existence. God breathed into Adam and he became a living human being. And so what we see here is that there are two different starting points when we think about analogical thinking. For believers, the starting point for worldview development is the triune God of the Bible, who created man in his image, in Latin, the Imago Dei. The starting point for unbelievers, however, is man himself and his philosophy. Philosophy, of course, literally means love of wisdom. But can they really have wisdom apart from God's wisdom? That too is derivative for us. And so Solomon prays on the building of the temple for wisdom to rule over Israel, and God grants that as a gift. Solomon can't work his way up to wisdom and gain more of it through his own reason or his own efforts. So the starting point for unbelievers then is man himself and his philosophy about the really real. Have you ever wondered why all of these brilliant philosophers through the years, for centuries, cannot agree about the meaning of life? I think it shows that though man has made attempts to be like God and autonomous, he has failed at every juncture along the way. So what is our relationship between God and ourselves? We have looked at this before in the past, but it's worth looking at again from John Calvin. The first chapter of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Our wisdom, insofar as it ought to be deemed true and solid wisdom, consists almost entirely of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Wouldn't you agree that we need to know ourselves, as Socrates said in his famous dictum, know thyself, but also we need to know who God is. As these are connected together by many ties, it is not easy to determine which of the two precedes, I might add the words, which of the two precedes the other and gives birth to the other. For in the first place, no man can survey, he means to examine himself, without forthwith turning his thoughts toward God, in whom he lives and moves. Do you see that? If you began to look inside of yourself, inside out, so to speak, and determine what's there, even being tested with profiling and psychological studies, you really can't do that without turning your eyes toward God, because everything in you is derivative from him. On the other hand, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. In brief summary, then, it simply means that we know ourselves as we know God, and we come to know God as we come to know ourselves. I can't tell you how excited I am about going forward from here to introduce you to analogical thinking. But first, we make this point. We have an enormous capacity of knowing. Man, male and female, is the very image of God. Yes, man, male and female are made in the image of God, but I think it's best, as many theologians have pointed out over the years, to simply say that we are the image of God ontologically. Having been made in his image, we have been given this enormous capacity to know, to think, to perceive, to feel, to observe, to make judgments, to discern, to comprehend, to understand, to become aware of, to scrutinize, to see, to acknowledge, to note, to detect, to recognize, and to learn. Imagine what God has built into us as his creatures and as people made in his image. It's still too far a stretch for me to believe that all of these capacities would come out of the primordial slime. There are four reasons then that Christians ought to study the Bible. Number one, because the Bible provides us with knowledge that cannot be learned from any other source, not from the Quran, not from the Gita, not from the Book of Mormon, not from the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible, not from any of the isms like humanism and pragmatism. The Bible gives us unique knowledge, and there is nowhere else that we can know about that. Number two, since Scripture is divine self-disclosure, which is another way of saying that God exhaled, he breathed, and he made himself known to us, it reveals to us the mind of God on so many matters and everything we need, according to the Westminster Confession, for life and for practice. Number three, God commands that we study his word. Therefore, it is our duty to study it. It's a non-negotiable. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is blessed to eat into the very soul of the Bible. Until at last you come to talk in scriptural language, and your spirit is flavored with the words of the Lord, so that your blood is bibline." By the way, you will not find that in the Oxford English Dictionary. I believe he made it up. But it means that your blood is flowing with the Bible, and the very essence of the Bible flows not only in you, but from you. And Spurgeon goes on to say, I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like reading the Bible itself. He had it read till his very soul was saturated with Scripture. And I can attest to this, though I've not read every work of Bunyan. He did write 60 books in the 60 years of his life, from 1628 to 1688. And each one of them is an amazing work, especially to me, The Pilgrim's Progress. So now we're going to turn our attention to analogy and biblical interpretation. And let's make sure that we really understand this word and the word that accompanies it, analogical. So analogy and analogical in biblical interpretation. If we're going to read the Bible and study it, then some things are going to be very apparent. For instance, an historical piece where we know the story, for instance, of Joseph at the end of the book of Genesis. You would also know certain commands that no unwholesome word should proceed from our mouth, and it would be straightforward. Or Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be inherit the kingdom of God." And so when we look at Scripture, there are certain things that are apparent, but also there are many analogies in Scripture, and there are figures of speech. And we know that those are metaphors and similes and synecdoches and so forth. So an analogy then when we're reading scripture is a comparison made between one thing and another for the purpose of explanation or clarification. In logic, it's the process of arguing from similarity in known respects to similarity in other respects, the use of parallel cases as a basis for reasoning. So if one seems to be obscure and we can take the easier matter and understand that, then by analogy, we can say, oh, it's like that. Life is like a box of chocolates, back to our initial illustration. So the question is, how or in what ways is life like a box of chocolates? Is it mysterious? Well, yes. We don't know what the filling is. We don't know if it's solid dark chocolate or solid milk chocolate. We don't know if it has a cherry in the middle, if it has coconut in it, if it's cream fill. We just don't know what's in it when we're looking at it on the outside. So is life that way? Yes. Do we know what's coming this afternoon in our lives? We don't. And we don't know what it is going to be like tomorrow or the next day. So life is mysterious because we're not given to know what's coming in the future, except for those in the past who had the gift of prophecy, who prophesied, for instance, the coming of Jesus into the world to be born in Bethlehem in Micah 5:2, and therefore we can know it. And the people of that day could know it 750 years before Jesus. So it's the mystery is lifted, although people look to find out when and where he was going to be born, they still had to go back to scripture because God is the one that revealed it. Is life full of surprises? Yes. There's not a one of us that has not bitten into a nice piece of chocolate and been surprised. We thought it might be this way, but it was something else. And it might have been something that you almost gagged on. You didn't like it. For instance, if you bit into it and you found it was dark chocolate and you only like milk chocolate, or maybe you bit into it and there was a nut in it. And so you're full of surprise. It's full of surprises, as is life. And life can be like chocolate, bitter or sweet. The New York Times in the business section in 2008 said human beings are analogy machines, dealing with new information by comparing it to things they already know something about. Let's go to Sherlock Holmes. And you know that I like to go outside into the world of literature and science to make sure that we're understanding what the analogy of faith means as it comes to interpreting the Bible in religious terms. So Sherlock Holmes says, you, Dr. Watson, in a private conversation they were having, may recollect that in the case which you, in your sensational way, coupled with the copper beaches, I was able by watching the mind of the child. There's the key. He was watching the mind of a child. Why? He was investigating a murder to form a deduction as to the criminal habits of the very smug and respectable father. There. Now, he goes on to say, my line of thoughts about dogs is analogous. What does he mean? Well, a dog reflects the family life. Whoever saw a frisky dog in a gloomy family or a sad dog in a happy one? Snarling people have snarling dogs. Dangerous people have dangerous ones. And their passing moods may reflect the passing moods of others. What's the analogy? The analogy is from the child to the dog. And both of them give him insights into how to solve and resolve a murder of a very smug and respectable father. Now, the meaning of analogy to Greeks is this. There is warrant in classical Greek for the meaning analogy in the sense of that which is in agreement or correspondence with something else. Do you see that? Correspondence. Think So we're always staying on target. Think God and us. We correspond to God. We're in agreement with him. Do you remember 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, that word is homo logeo, and it literally homo, homogeneous, like, same, and then logeo, to speak the same thing. So I learned through Camps Crusade for Christ years ago that to confess my sins meant that I agreed with God. That's very important in this discussion. Or correspondence. It doesn't mean writing letters or sending an email. It's the relationship with God. That is with here, something else. In classical Greek, it is used in mathematical proportion, and it bears the sense of agreement or correspondence. This means, according to Professor John Murray, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary after years at Princeton Theological Seminary, that God's word is not to go beyond that which God has given a man to speak. And so if man was created male and female, as we'll see in a minute, we have to ask the question, what is a male and what is a female? If someone is going to use the term Nazi and call an enemy a Nazi, then it first of all presupposes that the person using that designation knows what a Nazi is, what a Nazi was in Germany under Hitler, what the Nazis did, and what they accomplished in their lives in the destruction of so many millions of lives. And so God's word is not to go beyond that which is God has given man to speak. And yet language is being heisted today and words are losing their meaning because we have taken God's word, God's language that he gave to us, and twisting it for one's autonomous well-being and in their service. For us, we should never presume to speak on our own authority, even with the meaning of words. Well, I don't think the Bible means what it says, someone might say, or I believe there are many ways to interpret the Bible. After all, I don't believe you can interpret the Bible literally. So you might ask, John, if someone asks you that question, can you interpret the Bible literally? Can I say, no, I don't believe that because I'm afraid that they won't even give me another shot at explaining? Or would I say, yes? Well, I would say immediately, yes, you can, because the Bible is literally, you take it for what it is, you take it for its genre, just like you would take Herman Melville in the way that his genre was written or any other author. So the key point here, though, is that in developing our worldview and also assessing the worldview of others, we need to be careful not to say something like, I really believe this is true. Without a doubt, I know this is right. My mom told me that. My dad said that. And my dad would never lie to me. I learned it at work. And my boss told me this is the way to go. And my teacher in college or the university said, that is not true. The Bible is a book of myths, when he may not have ever studied the canon of scripture or the formation of the Bible from a plethora of manuscripts. So what are the analogies to God? Analogy between creatures and God pervades our language. Everything in creation, a camel, a bear, a plant, a palm tree, the water, the ocean, salt, everything bears some analogy to God. All the world has been made with God's stamp on it, revealing him. That's why for a long time, I would go down to the IMAX theater down in Buckhead with Colleen, and we would watch all these movies, the IMAX movies on whale migration, or on the sea, or on the forest, or on Madagascar, to see what God has made, because I can't go to all those places, but I can see it through those who have done magnificent jobs in filming God's creation. It always produces in me a sense of wonder and praise. For example, using analogies, Christ is called the Lion of Judah. God's strength is like the cedars of Lebanon. God is the rock of Israel. Christ is the door. And so we know that Christ is not a literal lion, but if we understand lion, then we can understand the analogy, just like C.S. Lewis did when he brought Aslan into his first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And God's strength is like the cedars of Lebanon. Unless we know what a cedar of Lebanon is like, then we would never understand what his strength is like. So John Frame says that for every analogy, there is also disanalogy, as I mentioned early on. In other words, God is not an inanimate object. He's not a mere rock, or nor is Christ a door, a literal physical door, but he is the way through. He is the way into heaven. He is not a plant, animal, human being, or abstract idea. To identify God with any of those things is simply idolatry. Disanalogy represents God's transcendence, that is, he is high and lifted up, as opposed to his immanence, that he is with us personally, Emmanuel, God with us. But disanalogy represents the fact that we are not totally like him. We can only understand him by analogy and his control and authority over his creation. So the meaning of analogical is important. It means a right relationship, proportion, there's that word again, in agreement with, confession, agreeing with God that what he says is true, we believe what is true. Plato calls this a law of proportion. The correspondence of a right relationship or proportion. There's the foremost scholar in the realm of Greek language, and they agree that it is this correspondence, which is what we're looking for when we develop our worldview and we begin to analyze something that we believe and think and hold dear. Has God really said that's true? Is that something that God blesses? So if a couple comes to me and says, we're living together, unmarried, but we just feel this love and we feel God's blessing on us, for God's word would say the exact opposite. Benjamin Jowett, who wrote a preface to Plato, said the principle of analogy opens the eyes of men to discern the similarities and differences of things and their relations to one another. At first, these are such as lie on the surface only. After a time, they are seen by men to reach farther down into the nature of things. And so gradually our eyes get adjusted to seeing our worldview and living out of a worldview. And all of a sudden we begin to change our thinking and we study a beaver, for instance, and we begin to ask questions. Why the flat tail? Why the building of dams? What is the purpose of a beaver? Why did God put it here? What is the purpose of a mosquito? What is the purpose of everything that God built into this world, including the periodic table? So what then is analogical thinking? I don't want to have this be confusing at all, but my Greek professor, Simon Kistemacher, developed this chart. I don't know of anywhere else that it can be found. And I simply made my own chart, copying verbatim his. And you don't need to know these, but all of these words around it are preposition. So we just look at the very top, kata. It means down. And so the circle represents the action of the preposition. It's coming down on whatever that object is. And then if you look on the left-hand side below the midline, the word pros, P-R-O-S, that means toward. But you see, it's not in it. It's just moving toward the object. On the other side, apo, A-P-O, you see that it's going away from, and that's exactly what the preposition means. If you look at the line going all the way through, there's a reason, because that preposition dia that you see on the right hand side means to go through something. Now look at our word for analogical. You see it's at the very bottom, and I made it in a larger font and bolded it, ava. Analogical, actually, that V is an N in Greek. And so the word analogical is from the preposition ana, which means up, and logos, which means the word. In the beginning was the word, and it means to reckon up, to count up, to consider. Might I suggest this, that analogical means looking up. So when you're in doubt of something in your worldview and your belief, and what you're about to do out of that belief in terms of behavior, you would want to say, let me look up, not literally, but let me look to God. Cast your eyes upward like Jesus did when he prayed over the feeding of the 5,000. Look up to him. And it can include this word, the idea of meditation. God, what would you reveal to me? So God's interpretation of everything is prior. His knowledge is first. God, as Lord, interprets everything definitively so that when we want to know something, we must seek to think his thoughts after him. So today, in a world of LGBTQ and others, what is a male? What is a female? It's not what the world says about what that is. It's what God says it is, because he made man male and female. So what is a male? What is a female? God has revealed his truth clearly, and all of us have some knowledge in each area on which we can build. You may not know the periodic table, for instance, or remember it from chemistry in the 10th grade, probably, but you do know oxygen, and you know hydrogen, and you know that H2O is water. We do not come to know God or anything else in a vacuum. In knowing God, we come to know his relations to the world and to many things in the world, especially to ourselves. And so it's complex. Sometimes we don't know why he created something like a horrible spider or that aggravating and nagging mosquito. So frame again says we cannot know other things rightly without God knowing rightly, and we know he's perfect. But what do ungodly men do? They suppress the truth. That word in Romans 1:18 means they hold the truth underwater until they drown it. They can no longer hear its voice. And those people's hearts, according to Romans 1 after verse 18, become hardened. And they are given over three times to a reprobate mind to do those things which are unseemly. Analogical thinking then is given such clarity from Cornelius Van Til, who was a Dutch-American Christian philosopher. I had the privilege of meeting him before his death in Fort Lauderdale. He said, by this is meant that God is the original and that man is the derivative. You see that coming up again. God has absolute self-contained system within himself. You may think there's a word missing there, A, but it's not. Man must, to be sure, think God's thoughts after him. But this means that he must, in seeking to form his own system, constantly be subject to the authority of God's system to the extent that this is revealed to him. And we know that not everything is revealed. Some things are secret and belong to God alone. R.C. Sproul comes behind him and explains that analogical knowledge implies true but limited knowledge and takes into account the Creator's infinity and our human finitude. When we consider the external existence of the triune God and we embrace the truth that he has clearly spoken to us in these ways, in creation, in his only begotten son, Jesus, in the Imago Dei, once again, the image of God in us, and his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word, it is not difficult to accept the reality that we can actually, quote, think his thoughts after him, and logical thinking, and live our lives in ways that are pleasing to him. Thus, we can accept biblical ethics, that is our behavior, what we choose to do with our lives, based on God's lordship and self-disclosure. Ultimately, according to Frame, everyone who rejects divine authority must accept some other authority, whether it's the Beatles or the empiricist David Hume or Plato with his forms, whether it be utilitarianism, hedonism, egoism, cultural norms, moderation, existentialism, or one of the 26 religious books in the world that claim to be from God. So as we near the end of our presentation today, let's remember that there are limitations on our knowledge of God, and no one has said it better than the eminent philosopher and theologian, John Frame, who I have quoted several times this morning. We know we all have errors, right, in our lives. We know we're not perfect. We know we sin. We know we hold the beliefs that are wrong. Errors in our knowledge arise from what? Sometimes it's just that we're immature. And also sometimes we're weak. Certainly then, even apart from sin, human knowledge may be incomplete. We may be ignorant in comparison to what we may know later. That would be in our own spiritual development and growth. To be a creature is to be limited in thought and knowledge, as in all other aspects of life. And so today I conclude by reviewing that there are two ways of thinking. Man as man either thinks analogically or univocally. We have been speaking about analogical thought. It corresponds to God's thought. God has the first truth. We believe it's true because God already has said that it's true. God has already named something, so we're just discovering what he has already named. Every discovery that's made in science, every discovery that's made, perhaps coming out of this trip to Mars this past week, everything, God already knew it was there because he made Mars. If man acts self-consciously before the background of an absolutely personal God, then he acts analogically. On the other hand, if man acts self-consciously before the background of an ultimately impersonal principle, he acts univocally. In other words, if man is a creature of God, he must, to think truly and act truly, think and act analogically. Otherwise, he is believing in false theology, false philosophy, false ideas. He's deceived, and it's going to show up in the consequences of his life when he finally says, oh no, to realize that he has made a lifelong mistake in rejecting the triune God of the scriptures. So Vern Poitras, the eminent philosopher, theologian, and student of logic, Westminster Seminary, Philadelphia, all human thought imitates divine thought. For all of us, we are imitators. What does Paul say? Imitate me as I also imitate the Lord Jesus. And finally, Christ must remove our rebellion in the area of logic, as well as in every other area. And this removal is not easy. We struggle to part with something, especially if we have held on to it for so long. And it's partly because sin can be very subtle and deep. And so with that, we're going to stop the share, the PowerPoint, and I'm going to go into full screen mode and look at your questions that you have. So this is, as you know, I will not give the names of anyone, but, and let me get rid of these boxes that are now coming on every week. John, I won't be able to wait for the answer as I will be heading to worship at 10:45. So an email to me would be helpful, but maybe I'll answer it. Let's see what the question is. Do you think the church should have a firm statement with regard to gender fluidity as we do on the issues of life? Our government is now demanding we accept their interpretation of gender. Should the church stay silent? No, the church should never stay silent. We need to speak the truth, just as John Calvin did in the Institutes of the Christian Religion in the 16th century, as St. Augustine did in the 5th century, as Martin Luther did when he was holed up in the Wartburg Castle in Germany in fear of his life because they wanted to prosecute him for his belief in the Bible. Here I stand on the word, I can do no other. And so the church has always needed to take a stand, even those who have lost their lives for the truth. So if the church begins to give way, not only on doctrinal issues like the Trinity, like the vicarious sacrifice of Christ, like the atonement and forgiveness of sin, salvation by Christ alone, et cetera, and forget the ethical issues on abortion, on what is a male, what is a female, what is truth, and evaluate postmodernism as some of my friends have done in books. Yes, the church needs to speak on every area and not to back down, because this is God's truth and we cannot be shy or timid, but we need to be bold and not cowardly. So yes, but what a particular church does and how they do it would remain up to them, whether it's a written statement that is made and then passed by the session or board of a church, whether it's denominationally controlled. Nonetheless, very good question. But the answer to your final question, should the church stay silent? The absolute answer there is no. Another question, we know God loves us, but does God need us? And the answer to that is, again, no. God did not create any person or the world out of any necessity, because God was self-satisfied in his own being ontologically from eternity past. What you have is the Trinitarian council, or the relationship between all three persons in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And they were in perfect harmony and unity in love from eternity past. They only created not because they were lacking in any area or felt a need to create, but they did it for their own glory. And so that is a very good question, but the answer is no, God has no need. Another question, what was the flaw in Stephen Hawking's thinking and worldview that would bring him to the point that he would declare there is no God, even as he was at the point of death? Let me deal with the point of death first. We tend to think that if a person comes to that door, the door of death, that maybe fear would come in over the unknown. In the next few minutes or the next few hours, will I just go into annihilation? Some would think in Hinduism, what will I come back as? Will I be a cow, a sacred cow? Will I be a reptile? What will I be in a reincarnated state? And will I have a body? Will I see anyone? For those that have investigated life after life. You know, there are many who say, well, everyone sees the bright light. Everyone goes toward a religious figure and everyone seems to have eternal life. But why is it that when a person gets there, they will not even consider the gospel of Jesus Christ? I think it's clear from scripture, and this is a wonderful question that is coming to us this morning. What we see is that there's a gradual hardening of the heart. And we see it in Pharaoh first, where 10 times God sent plagues on Egypt, each one of them corresponding to one of the Egyptian gods. And the scripture says very clearly, 10 times that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Did you know that 5 times, half, it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and 5 times it says that God hardened his heart, which is true, both. There's a relationship between God's sovereign actions and our human responsibility, so that the heart, as we say, never remains neutral. The heart is ever changing. It's either getting softer towards the things of God and his word, or it is getting harder, as we see in that litany of verses that come after Romans 1:18, that they, first of all, just started out by being unthankful, ungrateful, even though God had revealed his divine attributes in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalms 19 says. And so gradually they become unthankful, and then they begin to do indecent acts. And then it says that God gave them over. And then again, God gave them over. God gave them over to do what? To do unseemly things, things that should not even be mentioned. Have you ever thought about this? What is sodomy? There's a word, sodomy. Words have meanings. Just as if I were to say to you, do you know what a wren looks like? What is a wren? And then let's take a verb. Let's take the word giving. Would you say that you are a giver? And I don't mean just money, but do you tend to be selfish and want people to give to you, or do you want to give to others? Over time, when a person refuses to live under God's laws and ordinances and precepts on what he says is true and right, ethically, morally, spiritually, then our heart gets a little harder. And at first we may feel guilt or shame over something we've done or not done. But did you ever notice that if a person continues on in that sin, and then you ask them, don't you feel bad about this? Their answer, and I've heard them in my offices for years, no, I don't feel bad about this at all, because their heart has become hardened. One more thing about this, then I'm going back to your Stephen Hawking reference. So if you've read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, you know that he goes into the house of interpreter, and there the interpreter shows Christian, the main character in the book, 7 different images from the time he enters the door until the time he leaves. One of those images is that of a man in a cage. He's in a barred cage. And when Bunyan comes to this room, interpreter says, just asking why he's there. And the man says, I've hardened my heart and I can no longer believe. Now, what is Bunyan's argument? No, you can. You're not dead yet, so you can believe. And the man says, no, I can't believe. You don't understand. I'm putting these, of course, in my own words. But this is the thrust of what Bunyan is teaching us through his fantastic allegory. The man says, I've crucified Christ and brought him to open shame, and I can no longer believe. Is this not what we see in Hebrews 6 of the Judaizers that came close to Christ, but they refused to surrender their lives to him? And so the scripture says it is almost impossible for them to gain repentance or to turn toward Christ again. Now, if you go to Voltaire, and I'm not skirting the question, it's right on target here. Voltaire was in a room with a Catholic priest on his deathbed. And Voltaire had written more against Christianity than anyone in the history of the Christian church since the first century. And Voltaire said, "Don't you dare tell anyone that I've come to believe. I have not. And I won't, because it's not true." And he even made a prediction that after he died, that the Bible would be extinct from the planet within 100 years. And ironically, his home was purchased by a Bible society and a printing press set up in there. And after a while, Bibles began to be printed out of the home in which he died. Now back to Hawking. I'm going to tell a personal story, and then we still maybe have time for one more question if you have one, but I don't see any more right now. So in 1998, these wonderful friends of mine, Peter and Alona Grayling, gave me the trip of a lifetime. They paid all of my expenses to go on a two-week conference on the life of C.S. Lewis at Oxford University, 1 week there and 1 week at Cambridge University. And while I was there, about 750 people came from around the world. It was the most incredible conference, and literally in many, many ways, changed my worldview, changed my thinking, and just brought as much joy to me as I could ever imagine in hearing these great speakers from around the world, including Dallas Willard and Tom Key doing his presentation. I don't want to get it too much off track here, but the MC one day said, when we were at Cambridge, where Hawking was a professor, "I would like to lead our whole group," and he was at the podium, "I would like to lead our whole group in prayer for Stephen Hawking, that he would come to know Jesus Christ before he goes into eternity." I'll never forget that as long as I live, when 750 heads were bowed and crying out to the Lord that Stephen Hawking would be saved. I can't know him and what he believed up to the last, but it's obvious that he was an empiricist and a rationalist, that he believed in pure reason. He believed that it was not impossible for the cosmos to come into existence. And therefore, probably over time, with the brain that he had and the IQ and his, just unbelievable abilities like Einstein's and Isaac Newton's in physics, maybe he became that autonomous man, and we don't know anything about his internal heart. At least I don't, and I'm not ready thing by anyone who knew him and talked to him about it. But I would suggest that when a person comes to that place, it's like the thief on the cross, one of the thieves who died that day and went to hell, while the other one, "Take me into paradise with you." And Jesus said, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." So is it impossible for someone on their deathbed to come to Christ? Never. As long as they're alive, the mercy of God can be extended, but it's not something that we should play with in life, because no one of us knows when that moment in time will come for us. So I think then that that's all the questions I see, I believe. Yes. So let's close out, and let me just say that again, as I do most weeks, I hope that your experience of worship as you go to it now online will be a blessing for you. Remember again, as has been said many times from many different pulpits, worship is all about God. He is the audience, not us. It's not what we take from it. Right now, as we go online, let's prepare our hearts and our minds to give to him. What do we give? all glory, all power, all dominion, all praise. For he is the triune God of the universe, to whom one day we will meet face to face in heaven, and we will see all the nations of the world flood before the throne, as Isaiah predicted. And then after that, I pray that God would give each one of you a day of rest, as the Sabbath was given to us as a gift by God. I love you all, and thanks for joining in this morning, and we'll look forward to seeing you, God willing, next week. So long.